chapter 4. We're going to be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. But we're starting a new series today. And the series is, think about this. How does a God, who is God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all the things, the high and lifted up, how does He reveal and show Himself to us in a way that we human beings would be able to understand? And so He does different things to do this, but one of the main ways is that He uses metaphors or pictures of things. And He's our Father. Jesus is our co-heir. You have all these kind of pictures that help us to understand the relationship that He desires to have with His people, to have with those that put their faith and trust in Him. So that by way of a metaphor, we're going to look at four over the next couple of weeks to help us understand what it means that He loves us. So God has shown His love for us in this, right? How has He done that? And so He's given us these pictures, these metaphors. And the first one we're going to look at this morning is the idea of that we are adopted. We are His adopted children. So we're going to live in freedom because we understand that we have been adopted as His children. We're going to see why, what do you mean by freedom in just a moment when we jump into it. But that's kind of the way that I want you to kind of understand where we're going. And I don't know if you've ever had a time in your life when you've wanted to return to your old way of life before Christ. Right? There was this temptation for you to return. I think a lot of us, when we encounter stress or we encounter hardship or loss or we encounter hard times, we tend to go to something that we know. Something that we know is more comforting to us than something that we don't know. Right? And you would say, well, I know Jesus. Okay, yeah. But that growing relationship with Him, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes a vulnerability, it takes an opening of our hearts, it takes that. But if we just simply go and return to the people that we were a part of, relationships that we have before Christ, things, habits that we had, sinful habits we had before, that gives us comfort. And we say, well, I want to be comforted in Christ, but it takes a lot more effort. And there's this huge temptation for us to turn and go back to these things. And so, as you look at the road before you, as we look at our next stage of life, those next steps, sometimes you think it's probably going to be easier to go back than to go forward. And to move forward is hard, to turn back is easier. We see a picture of this in Exodus chapter 14. These is the people, and they're saying to Moses, they're out in the wilderness at this point. They've been free, they're out of slavery, but they find themselves in the wilderness, and they said, is it because there's no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would be better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Moses, it's better if we just go back to the old ways. We know those ways. Those ways are comforting. Those ways are familiar to us. But that's slavery. That's bondage. That's not how God designed and wants our lives to be. They said, we want to go back. It's harder to live in the wilderness where there's no food, so you have to rely on God to give you food. There's no water, so you have to rely on God to give you water. Where's a million people in the wilderness going to get clothes and shoes? Well, they have to count on God to do that. And guess what? In all the time that God's people were in the wilderness, their clothes never wore out. They always had food, and they always had water. God provided for them. But it's hard because you have to pray, and you have to trust, and you have to wait, and you have to say, Lord, we rely and trust in You and His ways. And so, don't turn back. Instead, this morning I encourage you to do two things. I want you to choose freedom. Right? We're going to choose freedom instead of bondage. We're going to choose to walk the way with the Lord instead of going back to the old ways. Because you have been adopted and are Spirit-filled. You have the Holy Spirit with you. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. I mean, now, we're going to jump into the middle of an argument that he's making. I'm sorry for those that you hate when you jump right into the middle of something, but we're going to jump right into the middle of an argument that he's making, but I'll explain it, so just go along. Right? I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. So in a family in Paul's day, you would have a tutor. You would hire a tutor for your children. Now, and the tutor would come in, and he would basically live with the family. He would be in charge of the children and their education. And if you were a child and you had this tutor that was with you, they told you when to get up, they told you when to go to bed, they told you what to wear, they told you when to study, how much to study, how long to study, what to eat, everything drawn out by the tutor. And so you have no choice. You basically, as a child, have to do what the tutor says. Now, so all of these things, and as though it says he is the owner of everything. So you have the child who is, though he's the owner of all things, he's the heir of all that's a part of the family's possessions. But not right now. Right now, he's got to sit and do what he's told to do. So you have the slave, the tutor, who is teaching the son, the heir. It's as though they're both slaves because the heir, the son, cannot do anything until a future day. There's a day coming, but right now they're on the same. So even though he owns everything, technically, he has no choice. It's because he's in bondage. He's bound to what? He's bound to the elementary principles of the world. So what is that talking about? Well, there's two different things that I think this means, but whatever this means, this being bound to, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world is what's keeping you from inheriting everything, right? So you own, or you are heir to everything, but this being bound to the elementary principles of the world is what's keeping you from receiving that inheritance. So, elementary principles, I believe, are one of two things. They're either talking about the law, right? That's what Paul's kind of making this argument for. He's saying that you're bound to the law because he's saying that because now we're in Christ, we're free from the law. And so we have to act and live as though you don't have to follow the law. But then it also could mean elementary principles could refer to sex, power, money, those things that are within every culture that bounds us, that grabs us, that we're enslaved to. But, verse 4, in the fullness of time, right? So we're bound, you're a slave to the law or to these habits in your life that you can't get rid of. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So in Paul's culture, the father at some point would sit down and he would set a date in the future. When you turn 13, the bar mitzvah, right? Or you turn 20, or you turn 25. It's completely up to the father to determine what that time should be. But at that date, you no longer have to sit under this tutor. You are now free to inherit whatever it is. You are now in charge of the whole estate, right? So whatever your family estate is, when you get to this predetermined time by the Father, then you are now free to live and do whatever it is that you want to do. You're free to do it. And it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth a son. And so Paul has shown earlier that the law was given to push people to understand their need for a Savior. Why the law? Why the Old Testament law? The purpose is to explain what sin is. Like, if you don't understand what sin is, then you don't understand that you're a sinner. And if you don't understand you're a sinner, there's no need for a Savior. So the law paves this road, and it helps us to understand that we need to escape from sin. And it says, in the fullness of time, at the completion of a set period of time, God sent forth, verse 4, His Son. The reason Jesus came is so that we could be set free from being bound to something. Jesus had to be both, and it says, sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Jesus had to be both God and man in order for us to live a sinless life, in order for Him to live a sinless life, and to completely keep the standards of the law. Again, let's just review real quick. What the law does is, as we read it, we realize, I can't keep this law. No matter how hard you try, you're going to fail in trying to keep the law. Right? You try to keep it, you fail. So you take a animal to the temple and you have it slaughtered. Your sin is atoned for. It's covered for a season. But you can't keep it. And so you realize that I need a Savior. I need someone to help me because I cannot keep the law. And so it comes forth. He had to be human, born of a woman, to be a perfect substitute. So how does this substitute? He has to be fully human to take our place. He came into the world. He lived a sinless life so that He could, verse 5, redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So we're bound to sin. The law shows us that we need a Savior. In the fullness of time, God sent forth this Savior, born of a woman. He lived a sinless, perfect life so that He could buy us back, redeem us from sin. For the slave, it would be to purchase their freedom, right? We've been purchased. Now you are free. Jesus purchased us. He redeemed us by being our substitute. He exchanged His life, His perfect life, for our sinful life. He paid the price that was required. Because He became the curse on the cross to take off our curse. This is what Jesus did. Why? That we might receive adoption as sons. God could have left us in a state of a freed slave. Now, just think of that for just a moment, right? You've been a slave your whole life. Now you've grown up, and now you've got this person. He goes, I'm going to free you. You are now free. Go forth, and you're free now. Get out of here, right? Go. You're free. What's the problem with that? Right? If you're just freed, then what is it that's going to keep you from going back into bondage again? In the antebellum South, during the time of Reconstruction, right? So you got the end of the Civil War. You've got the South is being reconstructed again because it's in shambles. You have Lincoln's Emancipation Proclamation. All the slaves have been freed. In the South, you have a huge amount of people that have now been freed, but they have no capital, right? They have nothing but the shirt on their back. They have no education. They have no means of production. They can't do any. So what do? Most became sharecroppers. And so they would work the plantation's crops, and the share of that they would get. But what we see in a very short period of time in history, those same people that are now freed slaves, because they have no means to provide for themselves, find themselves in debt to that plantation. And within a very short period of time, there's some so in debt, they can never pay the debt back, and essentially now they're back in slavery again. So you've been freed as a slave to your bondage to sin. You've been freed from that, but now what's to keep you from returning back to the sin again? What's to keep you free instead of keeping you back into bondage? To prevent us from having been freed from sin, to be able to live a life free from bondage, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Holy Spirit, God's presence within us, is what enables us to now live a life that's pleasing to God. So not only has He freed you, but He's also put a deposit into your soul. You have the Holy Spirit that is now living within you. And His presence enables you to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And so when God adopts us, He changes us from the inside out. He's not going to just leave you as you are, freed. He's going to change you over time. He's going to make you more like His Son. Romans 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit are God of God, are sons of God." So we're led, right? We're being guided by. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, who cry, 'Abba, Father.' And the Spirit Himself bears witness that our spirit, that we are children of God." It says, God has sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." I want you to notice, in the Romans passage that I just read, and in the Galatians 4 passage that we're looking at, the same phrase is used. Crying, our hearts are crying, "Abba, Father." And look, there is an exclamation point after both of those passages. It is a shout. It is a cry, a crying out. Our soul cries out, "Abba, Father." We are shouting that. Our soul shouts out, and God the Father responds back, "You are mine. You are my son. You are my child. You're my daughter." Right? The soul, our souls confirm. Like, He confirms that within us. "You are my child. I am yours. You are mine." Words used by a child who loves their dad. They're crying out for a response. And so we move from this distant silence from God to a conversation with Him. A Father that loves us is talking to us. And because the Spirit speaks to our spirit, He says that we know that we are a child that is loved by the Father. I don't know if you know this, but there was a study that was done amongst I think it was about 60 children, and it was in two different countries, in France and in Germany. And the study was this. They would listen to babies' cries. Wah, wah, wah. What they found was that the baby's cry mimics the voice of the mother. Right? So the voice is like, if it's a German, it's got a German accent, apparently. If it's French, it's got a French accent. But anyway, that's not the point. The point is that the mom could identify her child in the room. So, you got 50 babies all crying. That's mine over. She's able to identify her child. But that's interesting. We kind of probably knew that. But what's really interesting, though, is that the child's, upon further study, the child's cry is a mimic of the mom's voice. The baby is mimicking the voice of the mother. And so you have the mom who can identify her baby's voice, and the baby's voice is mimicking the mom's voice. This is what we see in this passage. God's working on our hearts, and He speaks to our soul. He speaks to us, and we hear Him. We understand. We know that's God's voice. And then He speaks to us back. There's this conversation that's taking place. We cry out, "Abba, Father," and He responds back. We try to be like Him, like the baby's voice is mimicking the Father. We try to be like Him. We seek after Him. So that's what prayer is. A Christian prayer is a child talking to their loving Father. So if you say, "I don't know about prayer, I get confused about that," you're just having a conversation with your heavenly Father, who loves you more than you will ever comprehend. He loves you so much. So, you are no longer a slave. We're in verse 7. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. So an heir is someone who inherits something, right? You have the estate, and now you've inherited the estate. What is it that a person who is a believer in Jesus will inherit? Right? Your heavenly Father, what is it that you get? Right? What is it that you inherit? What does a person who believes in Jesus get? So Jesus, as the Son of God, will inherit the Father's estate. We know that God will never die, so it's going to be a long time if you're going to wait, but that's not the point. The point is the picture, the metaphor that we're supposed to get. Right? So Jesus is the Son, will inherit the Father's estate, and we are co-heirs with Christ. So what is it that you get with God? You get God. I want you to just think about that for just a second. You get God. Yeah, but I want a new car. Okay. I get that cars are cool, but God. It's God, right? This is God. You get a relationship with God. Okay, a new house would be fantastic. No, you're missing it, right? Because a relationship with God is priceless. And he's like, I want you, and I'm going to give you all that I am. So in the ancient world, as a means of survival, the father would pass on an inheritance to their children, right, to their child. That's your means of being able to survive. So it would be a piece of property, it'd be a house, it'd be a trade, like so the shoesmith may pass on the shoesmith business, right, so that the son or the child could continue on to take care of themselves, to provide for themselves. So what is it, how is it that God is going to allow us to provide for ourselves? He's passing on something that's going to allow you to keep going. You don't have to worry about starving. This is the picture. You don't have to worry about starving. You don't have to worry about a place to lay your head. You don't have to worry about clothes on your back. He's like, I got all of that. I've got you taken care of. But if in this time, in Paul's time, if you did not receive an inheritance, your parents passed away, you're an orphan. What does an orphan do? You have no way of, again, how are you going to provide for yourself? You can't. Where are you going to lay your head? You have no place to lay your head. You're going to be out in the cold. You're going to be out in just the outdoors, hoping you scrounge something to eat, hopefully. So what most orphans would do is they would become a slave within a family. And they would say, I just want a place to lay my head. I just want something to eat. I'll be your servant. I'll be your slave. Most orphans became slaves. So the father, in order to keep his son from becoming a slave, gives him an inheritance. Get it? This is the picture that Paul wants us to get. You are a child of God. He's not going to let you just go off and be back into bondage. He's going to give you something that's going to allow you to inherit something that's going to keep you from that happening. The inheritance provided the means to be free from slavery. So, when we become a child of God, an heir of His kingdom, we become free from slavery because God has all that we need. This is the decision that we make. We have God, or we could return to the elementary principles of the world. That's what Paul's saying. And that elementary principles of the world could be a whole host of things, but it's what you go to when you don't trust God. Whatever that is. You say, I want that instead of God. You could be freed from that. If you are a child of God, it's because He's adopted you, not because you were born. This is a little side point I want to make real quick. This is the argument that Jesus had with the Pharisees. The Pharisees, if you were to say, Pharisee, why do you think you're going to heaven? They would say, because we're God's elect people, because I'm a child of Abraham, because we possess the law. They don't necessarily follow the law all the ways, but we have it. It's ours. God gave it to us. And Jesus is having this conversation with a Pharisee, and he goes, why is it that you think that you should go to heaven or have eternal life or whatever? And they would say, because we're children of Abraham. And he goes, no. He says, no, you are of your father, the devil. Wait a minute. Do you know who these Pharisee guys are? These Pharisee guys, they tent everything from all the way down to the spices on the spice rack, right? The rosemary. They take the rosemary out and they dip out 10%, right, or whatever the tithe is. They keep the law to the letter, at least they say they do, right? They're very religious people. These people are up by society, they would literally get out of their way while they walked down the street. And these men, they would have these tassels that represented how religious they were. And they would go through the market, and people would be like, oh, this guy's so holy and righteous. This guy's so great, right? These guys were religious people. They were very, very religious people. And Jesus goes, no, you're a son of the devil. You're the same as this. What's he talking about? All of us. The Bible says, all have fallen and sinned. And the wages of sin is death. Apart from Christ, we are just like the Pharisees, children of wrath. Our father is the devil. You say, I don't follow Satan. Okay. If you have ever done anything like breaking the law, or you have gone against God's ways, you have been persuaded and tempted by the evil one. Now, you may not have known it, but you were. And ultimately, the person that you follow is your own selfish desire, which is the father of lies, right? That is Satan. We are all this way. We are not all children of God. Right? Because we thought we're all just God's children. Nope, we are not all God's children. When you say that, when you say, oh, we're all God's children, all people are all God's children, you water down the value of what it means to be a children or child of God. And so it's only those who have placed their faith in Jesus, those who have been adopted by God as his children. And at the moment of salvation, two things happen. One, salvation, we know that when Christ died on the cross, our sin is transferred, it's done away with. But also, number two, is the sons, that's Jesus' rights and privileges, are transferred to us. We're co-heirs with Christ. Think about when Jesus is in heaven, what does that look like? Not only did Christ remove the curse we deserved, but he also gave us the blessing he deserved. Think about it this way. Is that God's honor and reward are just as secure as our pardon. All right, so the point I'm trying to make is, imagine that you've been released from prison. You deserve to be there. We all deserve to be there. You've been released. You've been freed. Someone has paid your way out. Now you are now, the Father comes along beside us, and he puts this big reward, this medal of honor around our necks. And then he parades us through the street and he goes, this is my son. This right here, this is my child. This is my daughter. She's mine and I'm very proud of her. And in your mind, you're thinking, yeah, but I've done all of these things, right? All these sins, all these things. The Father has forgiven you of those things. And now you've been set free. And he's got his arm around you and he's like, this is my son. And at that moment, we could either choose. We say, yes, that's my dad, and you stick with him. Or you go, you know what? I think I would rather go over here and dig in the trash. I think I'd rather dig through this for a piece of fruit. Why would you do that? That's the point that Paul's trying to make. Why return back to these things when you have God? Jesus has not just taken us out of prison, but he has rewarded us with this inheritance. So when Jesus was praying at night he was betrayed, he prayed specifically for those who would place their faith in him, right? So he's going to the cross, it's the night before he's betrayed, he prays, and he says in John 17, this is his prayer, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. His prayer is that those that follow him will eventually be able to understand how much they are loved. Right? You love Jesus, the Father loves Jesus, even as you have loved me, so he also loves those that put their faith and trust in Jesus. He loves his own son. Jesus prayed that we would know and understand how deep the Father's love for us. We sing this as the hymn, right? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. How great the Father's love for us. Though we're rich in the gospel, adopted children of God with complete and direct access to the Father, we can go back to relating him as these elementary principles of the world. And Paul's like, don't do that. Don't do that. Secondly, real quick, we choose freedom because we're known by God. Verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have become to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? You want to be a slave again? You observe days and months and seasons of the years. That's the religious part of it. I'm afraid I may have labored in vain. He says, to be known by God. You may know God, but to be known by God is far, far more important. We know that God's omnipotent. We know that He knows the number of hairs on our head. We know that He knit us together in our mother's womb. We know these things. God knows everything. He's omnipotent. It's not talking about head knowledge. It's talking about a relationship. A relationship with God. It's not your existence. David wrote in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Know me. Try me, know my thoughts, right? There's a desire for a relationship where our heart is open before the Lord, where we seek to have that relationship with Him. And He knows, in spite of our wicked hearts, He then comes to us, wraps His arms around us, and our hearts cry out, Abba, Father, and He responds back that that's who He is. And we desire for Him as our Father to lead us in the way everlasting, as David says. We pray and He comes to us and He leads us, but we must choose what that relationship looks like, right? You can say He's the big guy upstairs and have this distant, cold relationship. You can return back to your own being self-religious and saying, God, I got this, and you just keep trying to be a good person and work hard and earn His favor, and maybe one day He'll love me enough. You could do that, but it's senseless. It makes no sense. Since He already loves you. Matthew 7 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I don't have a relationship with you. Depart from me. When it's all said and done and we stand before God on judgment day, it won't matter what you did. What will matter is who you know, and does He know you? Do you know God, and does God know you? Do you have a relationship with Him? Jesus told the parable of the unfaithful servants. And in that parable, the children are described as having this great blessing, but then they don't do anything with it. Luke 2, it says, everyone to whom much was given, to him much is required, and to him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand all the more. We are the heirs of heaven. We've been given every spiritual blessing, Ephesians says. The Holy Spirit speaks directly to our spirit. We are the children of God. I believe that counts as much. Do you trust Him? Do you live for Him? Do you understand this loving relationship that you have? That's where I'm going to land the plane. Do you know Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? When you gather in your quiet time and you sit down, does your heart cry out, Abba, Father? Do you have that relationship? If you don't, I would encourage you to settle that today. There's a quick little ABC thing that I like to say a lot, but it's a way to help us understand the gospel. We need to admit that we are a sinner. Everyone has to have a moment in their life when they admit that they have done things that are wrong. I have sinned. I have broken the relationship. I am a sinner. If you sit there and go, you know, I'm not that bad of a person, I haven't really killed anybody, then you're not ready yet, right? You don't get it, and that's okay. God, Holy Spirit may draw you later. But you got to understand, I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ came to die for me, or came to die on the cross so that my sin can be forgiven. That's that substitution that takes place. and I confess him as my Lord, which means he's in charge, not you. He's in charge. He's the Lord of all things and Savior. He's the only way that you could be forgiven of your sin. So if that's something that you say, Drew, I need that relationship, and I want to have that today, I'm going to lead us in a prayer in just a moment where we're going to go through that ABC real quick. If you're a believer here this morning and you know that you're distant from him, you're missing out on a Father who deeply loves you, who moved heaven and earth to come close to you. But because you want to keep running back to the trash can, the relationship is distance. So stop that today. Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray for the person in this room who's for the first time says, I really would like to be forgiven of my sin, and I would like to have a relationship with Jesus. And so, friend, if that's you, you could say a prayer something like this to yourself. You're just talking to God. Dear Jesus, please forgive me for my sin. I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that Jesus came to die for me on the cross. I believe what the Bible teaches. And Lord, I confess you now as my Lord and my Savior. I want to follow you. I want to have a close relationship with you. Please forgive me for my sin. I turn from it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And also, we pray for the Christians in the room. Lord, we're going to just use this as a time of examination. We're going to examine our hearts. Lord, if there's anything that we keep running back to, these elementary principles of the world, these false gods, these idols, these substitutes, Lord, forgive us for that. Show us, reveal through your Holy Spirit what those things are to us right now. Lord, we repent, we turn from that.